okay. I think we made mention of the fact last week that the book of James is often referred to as just the best book for practical, everyday Christian living to study. But I think after our study here, as we spend a lot of time in the book of 1 Peter, that 1 Peter would rival James to be such a great book for us to study and get practical, everyday living tips out of. Of course, we've talked about here, we've been in this book for some time. Looks like we're going to spend 6 weeks in the chapter 3 alone. So, but I'm not apologizing for that, as long as I think that we're getting some good out of the study, and I hope that that'll be the case for us today as we look at a section beginning with verse 13 of chapter 3. But as if you've been with us through the study, then you know that there are a couple of key words in the book of 1 Peter. Those words are suffering. Peter was writing to a group of Christians that was enduring severe persecution at the hands of Nero, and many, many other persecutions would continue, especially through the first three centuries. And we face persecution even today. So it's a book that's written to us as well as to those first century recipients. Suffering, one word. The second word that's a key word in the book of 1 Peter is what? Hope. There you go, hope. Not only does he talk about the suffering that you endure, both for doing wrong, which is expected, but also for doing right, which is difficult. But he also gives us a lot of hope that we can gain from that. And that's kind of where we'll be talking this morning as we begin section, beginning with chapter 3, verse 13. I want to read just a couple of the first sentences here, and we'll get into our study. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Have two words here that's in this passage that I introduced last week, and that's the words if. I'm going to get on to this. If. A little small word here in the English. Actually, it's a longer word in the Greek. I think it's three letters long in the Greek. But be that as it may, if, that's a small word. But there is a lot involved in that small word. If you go to any Greek lexicon and look up this word, you will find pages, many pages, of explanation for this one little word here. As a matter of fact, I've got something copied in my notes that came out of a book called Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics by Daniel Wallace. 11 pages. 11 pages in there to this one little word. And it's because of this. Of course, we would know what the word if means. It's a conditional type statement. But in the Greek, it carried even more meaning. So I wanted to throw this up as I did last week at the very end of class. There are four situations here that's covered by this word, and I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you a scriptural reference for each one of these. The first one is assumed as true. Just for the sake of argument, you're going to make a statement here. If so and so happens, and you're assuming that it's true. The second one that we'll look at is assumed it's not true. It's kind of the negative. Still an if-then statement, but assuming that it's not true. The third condition or situation here, it's a future condition that's more probable. I believe last week I just had it as maybe, maybe not. But it's more probable. If this happens, and it's likely that it will, more probable than not. Better chance of it happening than not. And then the fourth case here is the same situation, talking about a future event. If this happens, and it's less probable, it's unlikely, but it's still possible. There are four cases here. So this is really what all of those pages in a Greek lexicon talking about this word if here talks about. Different scenarios, different situations. Now very quickly here, we don't want to belabor the point. But very quickly, I'll show you a scriptural reference for each one of these. The first one, assumed as true, just for the sake of argument.
may be true, may not be true, but the statement assumes that it's true for the sake of making a point.
Matthew 4:3, when Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness, it says, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. This is a situation where we're assuming it's true. But if you are, then prove it. Satan says, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. This is an example of the first case, first condition. Second example comes from Galatians 1:10, when we assume that it's not true. Paul here writing says, for now do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul here in this case is using the if in the negative sense, assuming it's not true. If I continue to please, or if I seek to please men. Obviously that wasn't the situation Paul was dealing with. Now this, the third and fourth situation here is going to find us in our text. What I just read from verse 13 and 14. This situation is a maybe, maybe not. Something that's happening in the future that chances are will be true. Chances are greater that this is going to be true. If you read verse 13 of our text, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now what does that say to us?
Chances are, if you do good, you're not going to suffer for doing good. Chances are. That's not a guarantee. But the chances are, if you do good, you're not going to suffer for it.
And we gave some examples about that last week. If you pay your bills, you're not going to be in trouble financially. If you pay your taxes, chances are the IRS is not going to come after you. Chances are they're not going to come after you. We have no guarantees. But maybe, maybe not, with the chance being greater that you will not suffer for what is good. But then the fourth situation is what we see. It's unlikely, chances are, but it's possible. It's unlikely, but it's still possible. And I just put a note here for your benefit that this is rarely found in Scripture, but here in 14, what I just read, we do find that situation. It says, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, will you normally suffer for righteousness' sake? No. Can you suffer for righteousness' sake? What does 2 Timothy 3:12 tell us? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Will suffer persecution. You're going to suffer. It may not be the majority of the time, but there will be situations where you do. And therein lies what we want to talk about today. How do we handle this? When persecution comes our way for doing good, how do we handle it? Now, if you go back to chapter 2, if you remember verse 20 over there in chapter 2, where we read, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? If ill comes our way because of what we've done and we deserve it, it's not what we're talking about. That's to be expected. You're beaten for your faults. You know, what's the good in that? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the other situation here in verse 14. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, man's advice to unfair treatment is usually what? Fight back. Judy, my exact thoughts. Fight back. You know, if you're persecuting me for doing good, man's normal reaction to that is to strike back. We talked about that last week. We even talked about it in the context of verse 9. Remember up there earlier last week when we said, not returning evil for evil, not reviling for reviling. Somebody's got harsh words to say to me, my tendency might be to return those harsh words, but that's not the Christian way. That's not what I should be doing. So here in this context, beginning at verse 14 and going down through verse 17, We're going to list five ways that we're going to deal with unfair treatment. I'm going to read them, and if you mark in your text, underscore these, and then we'll go back and make some brief comments about them. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, underscore, you are blessed, and put a one beside it. And do not be afraid, underscore, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, underscore, nor be troubled, and put a two beside that. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, underline, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, put a three beside that. And always be ready to give a defense. Underline, be ready to give a defense. Put a four beside that. To everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience. Underline, having a good conscience. Put a five beside that. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ. Underline, good conduct in Christ. That's part of number five. Having good conscience and good conduct in Christ, both number five, may be ashamed, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Okay, so what have we got? Let's go back and look at these 5 points. Peter says in verse 13, normally, if you do good, harm will not come your way, normally. But he says in verse 14, sometimes it will. If you do good, sometimes you are persecuted for doing good. And so then he says, here are five things we need to remember to remember when that happens to us. And I emphasize when. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. When you do, when ill comes your way because of doing good, then here are five things Peter says to remember. Number one, consider yourself blessed by God. What do we have underlined here? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. You're blessed. Almost seems like an oxymoron here. Doesn't make sense when we look at it on the surface. Because he's saying the same thing that we find in James 1:2. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Same thing we read in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Consider yourself blessed. Now that's easy to say, sometimes not so easy to do. What's the silver lining? Ill will has come our way for doing good. What's the silver lining? Let me go back to James and finish reading James 1:2. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because the trying of your faith produces patience. There is a benefit. You got a chain, and you never put that chain under stress, pulling on it. You never put a load on that chain. You don't know how strong the chain is. In order to know how strong that chain is, you've got to put it to stress. Same thing with us. See, if we rocked along in our Christian life and we never faced difficulty, we really wouldn't know anything about what kind of faith we had. Now, some of you have stood in hard times, trials, stood by the open grave of a loved one, or had dark days in your life or something. We all have to some degree, some more than others. But isn't that when your faith is really revealed? Isn't that when you really turn to God and the trying of your faith produces a benefit? It produces patience. So this is easy for us to read. But what we want to remember here is, what is Peter saying to do to us when bad things come to us for doing good? We've been unfairly treated. We've been mistreated for doing the right thing. The first thing we need to remember is, blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a blessing in it. There's a blessing in it.
Also, you, if you go through something and you live through it, you see God is true and good. It confirms His promises, and it gives you an opportunity to share with others that are going through something similar in their lives that's a major catastrophe, to help encourage them so they won't fall away.
I think that is an excellent comment here, and in fact, we're going to tie that in a little bit here into number four, to helping others. We'll tie that into number four. Let's go to the second one here. The second one is, if you suffer for righteousness, don't panic and don't worry. Don't panic and don't worry. Now, let's see what we've got underlined here. And do not be afraid. That's the Greek word. Do not be afraid. Obviously, where we get our word, what?
Phobia.
But the Greek word here, phobeo, the Greek word here, means fear that causes one to run away and hide. More than just being afraid, it's being afraid to the point where you want to take flight. This word here means I want to run away and hide. And he said, don't do that. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The word troubled, tarasso. And I'm reminded of a washing machine when I see this word. How, you might say. Well, tarasso here means agitate. And it means further to agitate by moving the parts to and fro. That's what the Greek word that's used for trouble. And incidentally, it's the same word we find over in one of my favorite passages in John 14:1 in beginning. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me, and etc. That's the same word, trouble, tarasso. And it's like a washing machine's agitator that moves back and forth. Back and forth, to and fro, and it agitates the waters. It stirs up the waters here and moves the clothes around. So I can't help but think of a washing machine's agitator when I think of the word here that's translated troubled. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, Peter is saying, do not be afraid. Don't run and hide. When bad times come to you for standing up for what's good, don't run away.
And there's all kinds of ways that you run away.
You don't have to do it physically, do you, Charlene? Sometimes you just withdraw. Sometimes you can just run away mentally. Good point. But he says, don't do that. Don't run away. And he says, nor be stirred up. And just think how emotionally sometimes our emotions can just get so stirred up. Why is this happening to me? I did what was right, and now I'm being persecuted for it. Lord, why is this going? What's going on here? I've served you faithfully. I've done what I thought was right, etc., etc. See, and you're allowing yourself to become agitated and stirred up. And he says, don't run away, and don't let yourself be agitated by what's going on. What's he telling us? He's telling us how to deal with ill will that's come our way for doing good. Number one, he says, remember you're blessed by doing that. If you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, remember you're blessed by it. And he says, don't be afraid. Don't run and hide. Don't run away from this. And don't let their threats stir you up and cause you a lot of concern here. Same thing that Paul said to the Philippians over in Philippians 4:7 when he says, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Approach these problems in the right way, and God's peace will garrison, will guard. It's a military term, will garrison your mind, will take care of you. Thirdly, now verse 15 here is one of those verses that we use a part of it here, maybe even taking it out of context. Not that it's wrong, but I think that we're going to see a better way of studying this verse, and it'll tie into what David said earlier here. But let's talk about the third point first. But, he says in verse 15, don't do this, and don't do this, but rather, I'll give you the positive side of it, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does the word sanctify mean?
Set apart. Set apart. Okay, Peter is telling us here, when this persecution is occurring, one of the things we need to do is in our heart, we need to set apart the Lord. What does that mean to you?
Let me tell you what it means to me. It means pray. Sanctify the Lord in your heart. Set him apart.
My side says honor.
Honor. Honor. Sanctify. I'm saying it's a good time for us to pray. And ask the Lord for calmness. Rather than letting our lives be agitated and stirred up, Lord, give me calm. Direct my steps and my thoughts here and help me handle this situation in the right way. I've stood for what's right. I stood in the gap here, and I'm being persecuted for it. Give me the wisdom. I'm praying. Give me the wisdom to remain calm and to react in this situation the way that I ought to. Now, you may or may not like Duck Dynasty. But I'm reminded of the patriarch of the family, Phil Robinson, and something that I read this week from him. And again, you may like or dislike him, but he spoke to the Republican National Committee something. It was a political environment that he spoke to this week, and I read his speech. And it was very interesting because it was like a sermon. I mean, you know, here's the point I wanted to make. He said, what's happened is, he said, all I did was quote Scripture. All I did was quote Scripture. And I was immediately labeled as a bigot, as a racist. And he said, my family was, you know, persecuted. And all of this stuff came upon us just like we were bad people when all I did was quote Scripture. An example of doing good and being persecuted for it. That's the situation we're talking about here, where help us to remember. Help us to consider ourselves blessed and to react the right way. And then fourthly here, I want to look at this. This is the part here where I think that we sometimes use this in a way that's kind of taken out of context. I myself am a lot more familiar with the last half of verse 15 than I am the first half. The last half says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. How do we usually use that? Be ready to give an answer. How do we usually use that? We need to know the Scriptures well enough. We need to have a faith deep enough so that when somebody that we work with or we come in contact has a question about the Bible, that we can answer them. We can give them a reason for the hope that's in us. And that's not altogether wrong. I mean, they're very, very good, as a matter of fact. But it's out of context. What's the context here? The context we're talking about is when we're persecuted and when we're persecuted for doing right, Peter's giving us ways to handle that. And the fourth way here is be ready to give a defense. Now, here's what I think David was getting at earlier when he says sometimes that opens the door for us. Let's suppose that someone outside of Christ is watching this scene fold where we're being persecuted for doing good. We're being unjustly persecuted. We're being wronged. Someone outside of Christ is watching this scene. They don't have a dog in this fight, but they're just watching it. And they expect me to take the attitude of, hit them back. But instead, what they see is not a panic. Not a panic. But I'm being wronged, and what this person sees is a calmness. This person sees me handling this wrong that's being committed against me in a way that's altogether different than the world would handle it. Now, what they're watching may indeed open a door. Because then the scripture says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks. They're taking the initiative. When they see the way I've reacted, what if they ask? Which is what the scripture says. To everyone who asks. What if they ask? Then it says, be ready to give a defense. The word, the Greek word is apologia. Defense of the gospel. Be ready to defend. Why aren't you doing this? Why don't you hit him back? Why don't you fire back? Why don't you do this? I've got to be ready now to defend. I've got to be ready to defend and give an answer. Logos. Which is where we get our word logical. We're not reacting here in an illogical way. We're Christians. And we're different. And the way we've reacted to this, if we've taken this and using Peter's approach here, has opened a door.
And it takes time.
It takes time. Sometimes it does. Yes, it does. But the person may ask, and we got to be ready to defend our actions here and to give a reason. Be logical. Be logical. And let's not forget the last two words. I do that with meekness and fear.
And respect.
That's what fear means. It's not of being afraid. That's not the word there. As a matter of fact, the English Standard Version says, with gentleness and respect. Anybody else have a different version that would add any light to that? How do we defend? We don't defend by being dogmatic and being being ugly. There you go. And running roughshod over people's feelings and stuff. You can turn people off quickly with the truth if you present it in the wrong way. And these last two words here are very true. I need to be ready to defend with reason. But I need to do it in the right attitude with gentleness and respect. Okay. And lastly, if you suffer for righteousness, Peter said there's a fifth thing here that we need to remember, and that is to keep a good conscience and good conduct in Christ. Nothing speaks louder than words. Yay or nay? Nay, I didn't say that right. Nothing speaks louder than actions. You can say, you can preach, you can tell all you want to. But there's nothing that takes the place of character and integrity and good conduct. People's going to see us, and like Charlene was saying here, sometimes this takes time. But people will watch how we react on the outside, and they'll blend that with how they see our conduct and our attitude and our gentleness and respect. Now, you put all that together there, and I'm with David. I think that will definitely open doors. And I call you back to chapter 2, verse 15, when it says, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may phimeo. Remember that term? The Greek term phimeo. To muzzle a dog or muzzle the ox. And that's the Greek term that's used here. It says, you may put to silence, you may muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. How do we do that? By doing good. By doing good.
Glenn,
good conduct.
My scripture is Psalm 119:46.
What verse is that?
Oh, it is the King James with new. King James in parentheses.
Okay.
And it's, I will speak all the testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed.
I will speak of the testimonies. Don't be ashamed. Okay, now all of this really brings us down to verse 17 here. And verse 17 is the bottom line. This is the foundation. For it is better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Cross-reference that back to chapter 2, verse 20. We've referenced it already. What credit is it if you're beaten for your faults? That's not what we're talking about here. It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And this is one of those situations where, again, it's easy to talk about these five things, and then we find ourselves put in the line of fire. It's hard to react this way sometimes. But the one thing we don't ever, ever want to do is question God. The one thing that we don't want to do is why. Why have you allowed this to happen? Kerry mentioned this a little bit last week in his lesson when referenced back to Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, when God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than man's, and my ways are higher." I don't know why. I can't answer. I don't know why some of the things that happen in life occurs. I don't know. You can't go there. You can't go there. But we have to remember that the Bible is full of ways on how we deal with these kind of things. Okay, comments before we move on to verse 18.
One thing I was going to say, Jesus has never asked us to do anything. He himself wasn't willing to go through himself. You think that the Master, he came and he suffered, came into his own, received him not, and suffered. And now he asks us to do the same. So he's not asking us to do something he wasn't willing to do himself.
I couldn't have had a better comment to lead us into verse 18. Now, verses 18 through 22, we likely will spend the better part of next week on this section. But I want to talk about verse 18 here because, as Michael has just pointed out, it does kind of tie into what we're talking about. Christ didn't ask us to do something he hadn't already done. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Okay, let's talk about this just a little bit. There are some phrases here that I want us to deal with. Once for sin. Once for sin. The just for the unjust. That he might bring us to God. That's the reason. Being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit. Actually, we have the gospel here in a very concentrated form, in that last phrase. Put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. What did we say the gospel was one time when we studied about what is the gospel? What is it?
Death,
burial, and resurrection. That's in the most concentrated form of what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, and other passages. And you have it right here with the burial being implied. It says death in the flesh, burial was implied, but made alive in the Spirit. That's really the gospel here, just in concentrated form. But let's go back and talk about the first phrase. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Christ also suffered once. Is that what that says?
No.
Christ pretty much suffered throughout his life. Many examples. What happened when he healed a blind man on the Sabbath? What did the Pharisees do? They persecuted him for it. Why'd you do that? You're breaking the law, etc. Christ's life was filled with suffering. What does this say? Read it carefully. He suffered what? Nobody knows where I'm headed with this. He suffered once for sin. He suffered once for sin. All the rest of Christ's life, as Michael just said, is an example of exactly what we're talking about. He suffered for good. He went about his way doing good and suffered continuously for that. That's not what we're talking about here, though that fit into the context of what we dealt with in verses 13 through 17. But this says Christ suffered once for sins. That happened on Calvary. When Christ was sent to the cross to bear the sins of from Adam to Glenn, the just for the unjust. And in my Bible, I made the first just there capital, because it's the Lord. He's the just. And you know what I've got where the unjust is? Glenn. I make it personal. My sins put him on the cross. And yours did too. And Christ suffered once for sins. Don't you remember when he was hanging on that cross? When he said, "My God, my God." Do you remember that? "Why have you forsaken me?" Because at that point, all of the sins of mankind was put on the Lord. And according to Isaiah 59:1-2, sin separates you. And at that point, for the only time ever, God's presence was removed. He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. That he might, now catch this right here. What's the reason? What was the reason? That he might bring us to God. Don't miss this point. He didn't bring God to man. He didn't bring God to us. God was there all along. If you don't feel close to God, who moved? You did. You did. So the scripture is very telling here when it says, he did this that he might bring us to God through the gospel. Through the gospel. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we mentioned about growing and getting deeper in the Word and plowing deep. We're going to do that in verses 19 through 22. You want an opportunity to get deep in the Word, deep in the study? That's what we'll do beginning next week in verse 19 through 20. But I'm not even going to go there today. We'll save that for then. If we introduce that, we'll just be a futility. Do you have questions or comments about what we've talked about today?
I have one.
Good.
You know, our demeanor in our lives needs to be a steady keel. To give you an example, I heard an accusation against an elder in the college before I ever even went to wrong on county to live. And I said this to an elder. Given to me by someone who had a bone speed with Don Love. And when I said that, he said, "That's not true. It can't be true." But I know Don Love, and I've known him for years and years. That does not speak. You know, we need to have that. There are people here in the congregation, see, if some accusation just floats by, you say, "Same today, tomorrow, next week, next year." We don't need to be up here sometimes down here, beating
That's called integrity, isn't it?